Okay, we, as I mentioned a moment ago, are going to be doing a Bible study format this morning, meaning that we'll just do more of a Bible study topic or subject. We've been working our way through the minor prophets, and we're about halfway there, about halfway through the books that are grouped together and called the minor prophets. In the recent Bible studies, we've been through Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, and Jonah. So today we're going to tackle the book of Joel. Sometimes it's challenging to try to do these in any meaningful order because the books themselves, some of them are grouped together that are kind of related in terms of the general theme and or the time frame when they were written. Others of them are just kind of out there by themselves and not directly connected, in at least in a sense of context or time, to the others. We've mentioned when we started this series that the books are not listed themselves in order, in chronological order. They're not in our scriptures, in our Bible, in that order. They're kind of mixed together, and so we find that the book of Joel, while it's the second in our group of minor prophets, it was most likely written very much earlier and perhaps was the earliest of all in terms of it, when the writing date, the earliest of all of the minor prophets. The name Joel means Jehovah is God or the Lord is God. And all that we know of Joel and his family is in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that Joel is the son of Pethuel. That's it. That's all that we're told of him. We can deduce from the setting of his prophecies that he most likely lived in Judah, and even more, it's assumed that he may have lived actually in the city of Jerusalem. In his prophecies, he refers to the priesthood, to the temple, to Mount Zion, to Judah, to Jerusalem. So his message was certainly to the people of Judah, about the people of Judah, and it's most likely that he lived there himself. The date of the writing of the book of Joel is difficult to establish because there is no king of Israel or Judah that is mentioned. Many of them begin with the statement that these prophecies were given in the days of, and lists some of the kings, either of Israel or Judah or both. In this case, there is no specific benchmark given. There's no specific event that is referenced. Scholars have estimated, based on the style of writing and the content and the general approach, the lack of reference to other prophets and so on. They've taken a guess at when they feel it was written. And it's most likely, according to the research that's been done, was most likely written early in the reign of King Joash. And Joash ruled over Judah from 835 to 796. So on that chronological chart that I gave to you some time ago, Joel is at the very far left side of the timeline, the earliest date. So most likely something in that time frame, approximately the mid to early 800s B.C. You can look up and see the setting during that time. The biblical account of King Joash is in 2 Kings 11 and 12. Sometimes that little bit of background gives you some indication of life in Judah at that time. Joash was a righteous king, and he had kind of a dramatic life, as you'll see from reading his story. He was actually rescued by his aunt when he was very young, and nurtured and brought up to become the king after his family had been slaughtered. So Joash has an interesting life himself. And it is possible that it was during his time that the book of Joel, or the prophecies of Joel, were recorded. Joel is probably one of the more familiar of the minor prophets in terms of one that at least we refer to. It's, for one thing, it's easy to say his name. Habakkuk would be the other extreme. At any rate, Joel is a book that we do occasionally turn to. And if I were to ask what is the theme of the book of Obadiah, you probably wouldn't hit on it right away, or maybe the book of Zephaniah. But Joel you would get. Joel is a more familiar, again. We've always commented on it with a couple of verses in particular we turn to from time to time, indicating that the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. The phrase day of the Lord is specifically used 5 times in the book of Joel. It's used another 27 times outside of Joel, but in this short book of 3 chapters, it is used, that phrase appears 5 times. People are always interested in the day of the Lord because we associate that with the end of the age. And the end of the age gets people's attention. They want to know more about what those events are going to be. That certainly is a significant period of time. But we'll see that there's really more than one application or meaning to that phrase, more than one way to understand it. I've mentioned often, and I will again, you'll hear it even after this further, but what I believe is the most important part of prophecy. And we read that in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And we think of this in particular in relation to the day of the Lord, which again is one of the themes of this book of Joel. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Speaking of, or Peter is writing about the day of the Lord, he says here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a significant time, and we, again, most often consider it in reference to end time prophecy. The time of the Lord's wrath and the Lord's vengeance on the nations. But the most important thing to us about prophecy is not to try to piece together all the details and try to make projections or predictions or look at what's happening in the news this week in some Middle Eastern country to try to figure it all out and put it all together. There's a more basic importance to prophecy than that. And we see it in verse 11 here in 2 Peter 3. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and he's talking about the earth being replaced by new heavens and new earth, because that's going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening, or it means to urgently anticipate the coming of the day of the Lord, or the day of God. Then it goes on to describe some of the things that will take place in that time. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. The reason that God gave us prophecy, well, I guess we can come up with at least 2 reasons. But one of the reasons is so that we can be aware of events and conditions that will lead up to the time of Jesus' return. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of the end of the age and of your coming, of your return? So we should study prophecy, and we should know the events that prophecy describes or in general terms. In Matthew 24, certainly is one of the key prophecies that we should study and we should understand it. But the most important thing about the day of the Lord, as Peter illustrates here, is not that we chart out all the details and we try to guess when it's going to be fulfilled. And although, you know, being watchful or being alert to what's happening around us is important, what's most important is how it affects the way we live. That we be diligent to be obedient. Our conduct is affected by what we know is going to happen. And in many ways, you know, when you think about what's going to happen in the future, sometimes we wring our hands and we get worried about it. What's it going to be like? Will we be part of that group of people at the end of the age who will suffer persecution? Would we be strong enough to deal with it? There's some frightening things that are mentioned in prophecy about the church at the end of the age. On the one hand, there's not much we can do except to live properly and carefully now so that we will be prepared to deal with whatever the future has, whatever is going to happen. But we should know what's going on, but it should be, so that's one reason that Jesus gave us his words in Matthew 24 and in Revelation. But it's also, what's most important in our day-to-day life is how we are affected by it. I have frankly noticed over the years that many who get completely wrapped up in prophecy are very unbalanced in other ways in their life. And so it's important not to get all out of balance, but to remember that what we understand should motivate us in the way that we live, the way that we obey, the way that we deal with our families, the way that we live our lives in general, so that we're not overlooking the obvious in our study of something that we find to be interesting. I mention all that just simply because the Day of the Lord, again, brings a lot of thoughts to mind about the end of the age, and that we'll see that that is the theme that we'll find here in the book of Joel. I also want to mention that there are that this phrase, Day of the Lord, is used in three different ways in Scripture. There are three different applications or understandings we have of this period of time or this event called the Day of the Lord. First of all, and we'll see this a lot here in the book of Joel, the phrase the Day of the Lord refers to the time of God's direct intervention. There's a great deal in prophecy about what's to come, about in the case of Judah and Israel in particular, of warnings of what punishment that would come upon them. The day of the Lord is the time when that intervention takes place. It's not only at the end of the age. It includes another time as well. It is the time of God's direct intervention. That is the day that the Lord or that God intervenes. Israel and Judah experienced the day of the Lord when they were taken into captivity, when they were punished. Again, they had been warned of it for decades, for more than 100 years. They were warned of it by the prophets. They were taken into captivity. They were punished severely for their national sins. Let's look at a couple of other verses here in the Minor Prophets, Amos chapter 5. Verse 18. Amos 5:18. And I'll read it now. I'll refer to it again in a few minutes in another, as we look at it, specific passage in Joel. But it says here in Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or that he went into his house and leaned on a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" See, that was the experience that Judah had when they went into captivity, that Israel had when their nation was crushed. It was the day when their world caved in on them. It was a day of darkness, of gloominess, of destruction that had been prophesied to occur. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. Now, in a sense, I guess you can say there's a dual understanding that what we just read of, the description we just read, will apply to the day of the Lord when it's fulfilled at the end of the age. But the point I want to make is that it was also fulfilled historically in the time of the punishment of Judah and Israel, because it was the day of God's direct intervention. Zephaniah 1:15, verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So it's a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. So the day of the Lord is a time that the people of Israel and Judah experienced when the punishment that was they were warned of came upon them. And as we read through Joel, we see that there's a kind of a parallel, that the time of the great tribulation to come upon Israel and Judah, the modern-day descendants of Israel and Judah, is parallel. The day of the Lord is parallel to that time of the great tribulation. And then there's beyond that a specific time called the day of the Lord. So we see it in a general sense of any time that God directly intervenes. You'll see again in the prophets the phrase, "in that day." It's often made, especially in the book of Isaiah. Well, that's the day when God intervenes and brings about the punishment that they were warned of. Secondly, the day of the Lord is that time of direct intervention at the end of the age. It is that specific period of time. That's what we most often relate it to. It is the sequence of events that leads to the return of Jesus Christ. There are instances where, in prophecy, we see that the punishment of Israel or the punishment of Judah partially fulfilled or showed a pattern that would be repeated at the end of the age. But it's clear in many cases that those prophecies were not completely fulfilled. For example, Isaiah 13, verse 6. Isaiah 13, verse 6. We read, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold," verse 9, "the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both fierce with wrath and fierce anger to lay desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Now, I read into verse 10, but if you look at those verses 6 through 9, I think you could see that to some extent, those verses have been fulfilled. Those events, those kinds of events have taken place. But we get into verses 10 and 11, we look forward to a time that has not yet been fulfilled. The time when those heavenly signs will occur. And we find that described in Revelation 6, in the sixth seal. The heavenly signs, as they're called, the darkening of the sun and then of the moon. Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." See, this is called the day of the Lord. And so it is a time that is yet ahead when God will intervene through Jesus Christ to punish all of the world for their sins. It goes beyond Israel and Judah, and it will take in the other nations as well, and specifically those who had been cruel to and used to punish the people of Israel. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. The heading here in my chapter, for chapter 46 in the Bible that I'm reading from, says this is a prophecy of the judgment on Egypt. So Egypt is used both specifically as the nation of Egypt, but also as a representation of the sinful system that Jesus will return to deal with. But we'll pick it up in verse 10. Jeremiah 46:10, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." So again, it's a day of vengeance, a day of God's anger, a day when God, again, through Jesus Christ, will be punishing the nations in general. We know that there will be a group of nations in particular that will be used to bring punishment upon Israel. The nations of the beast power will be specifically identified and punished at the time when Jesus returns. One other reference, let me check it real quickly to make sure it's one that I had intended. Isaiah 34, verse 8. Isaiah 34, verse 8. We're breaking in here to the prophecies. The heading again at the beginning of the... look at Isaiah. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. "The indignation of the Eternal is against all nations, his fury against all their armies." So this is a time when something different is happening. It's not just the punishment of Israel and Judah. It's the punishment against all of the nations. And drop down to verse 8. Says, "It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Now, first of all, it's called the day of the Lord's vengeance. We often refer to a biblical principle in terms of prophecy that a day can represent a year, a literal year. The year of recompense for the cause of Zion seems to emphasize that point or that principle. What we've understood, and we will review this in more detail when we talk specifically about the events of the Day of the Lord, but what we have understood is that the Day of the Lord specifically is the final year of the 3.5 years of tribulation. The first 2.5 years are specifically punishment on Israel and Judah. That continues into the final year, although there's kind of a break there where some, after 2.5 years, are set aside or protected. But in the final year of that 3.5 years, we have described as the time of the Day of the Lord. And that's when the events that you find associated with the seventh seal will be completed. So, when we talk about the Day of the Lord, we recognize that, first of all, it can be any time that God intervenes. That is his day. That's when he has chosen to bring about something that he has promised or stated he would do. Secondly, it does refer specifically to that last year of the 3.5 years of the tribulation, when there will be punishment on all of the nations. Not just Israel and Judah. Thirdly, the Day of the Lord is used as well to refer to the eternal rule of God over the earth. God's eternal rulership over the earth. That stands in contrast to the time we have now where Satan is allowed to rule or to have control. We know that Satan is the god of this age. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It refers to Satan as the god of this world or the god of this age. We also may recall what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. This is Luke's account of the temptation that Jesus Christ endured after he had fasted for 40 days. Luke chapter 4, verse 5 says that the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So that's a clear indication or statement by Satan that he had authority and that he could give Jesus Christ at that point. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but basically Satan was saying, look, you don't have to go through all this. You've been told, you've been promised you can be king of the earth. Well, that's no problem. I'll make you king of the earth right now. But you have to go through all this other stuff. So he's trying to tempt Jesus to not fulfill his duty, his responsibility to mankind. But the point I want to make here is that Satan says, look, this is mine to give to you. We live now in Satan's age, as we know, in the world that Satan has control or domination of. Now, of course, it's all within the overall frame, the overall plan of God. Satan, within that, within what God is going to accomplish, is allowed to do what he wishes. But there will come a time when God will take, again, control over the earth by sending Jesus Christ here. And that day of God will never end. That is eternal. Let's look at a couple of verses to emphasize that. And this is, well, let's start in 2 Peter 3, where we were a minute ago, because it mentions this very specifically. 2 Peter chapter 3. Again in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So that's a phrase we're familiar with, and we always associate that with that, that you know, people are not going to be aware, and when end-time events begin to happen, they're going to be taken by surprise. That's all part of the scene, especially as Jesus described it in Matthew 24. But notice what Peter says happens in the day of the Lord. We've identified it as, first of all, when God begins to intervene, and secondly, that one-year period when Jesus, leading up to his return. But Peter describes it much more extensively. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, when is that going to happen? That happens at the very end, when all of the human plan has been completed. After the millennium, after the white throne judgment, just before the new heavens and the new earth come, that's when the old earth is burned up and replaced by the new heavens and new earth, which he goes on to express here in verse 13. So Peter takes the day of the Lord much far beyond just a one-year period of time that leads to Christ's return. And that, again, illustrates that the day of the Lord begins when Christ intervenes, and it continues with his punishment of the nations, but it never ends. The day of the Lord is eternal. Revelation 11. One of these really familiar verses, we love the powerful words that are expressed here. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when Jesus Christ returns, there will be an announcement that the king is here, and his reign will never end. He will reign forever and ever. That is the day, the age, the time, the eternal time of the Lord. You could also jot down Daniel 2, verse 44, which makes the same point. That, you know, Daniel 2 has this word picture of this image, and the image starts with the head of Nebuchadnezzar, goes down through the torso and the legs and feet, and at the end of the age, that image is destroyed, and it is replaced by a kingdom that will never pass away. All these other kingdoms go, they come and they go, but they'll be replaced by a kingdom that will never end. So we see then through these scriptures the three different ways that phrase Day of the Lord is used. In Joel, we're going to talk primarily about the time of God's direct intervention in the course of Israel and Judah, with hints or parallels about the divine intervention at the end of the age in that final year that we call the Day of the Lord. So I've left myself about 10 minutes to go through the rest of the book. But I think it's worthwhile to take some time to review understanding here of what the Day of the Lord is all about, since that is, again, a primary theme that we associate with the book of Joel. By the way, I have put at the information table, copies of the Life, Hope, and Truth article, which is an overview of the book of Joel. I put out, I think, only about 10 or so copies, but those of you who have internet access can go to Life, Hope, and Truth, and you can use the search engine to find the article that's about the book of Joel. And it gives you an overview and some outlines, and it's a good succinct article that describes the book of Joel. So let's go then to chapter 1, verse 1. We see the life story of Joel, simply that the word of the Lord came to him. That's all we know about him, that God chose him. Certainly this tells you that he was someone that God found worthy as an individual to carry his message. And so God used him in this way. This chapter describes the destruction of physical destruction of Judah and a call for repentance. And there is in this chapter a direct reference to that time, that 1 year event that we call the Day of the Lord. Verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." Prophets, you know, had to be very bold people. And they went to the leaders, and they went to the citizens in general. And he did something, whether it was in a speech or presentation of some form, however he did it, he took this message to all the leaders and to all the people. He says, "Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Have you ever heard of anything like this? And tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and then the next generation." So this message that Joel has is something that is astounding. It is something that no one's ever considered before. It's never happened. It's unparalleled. And it's something not only for you to learn from, but for future generations as well. Now, the next several verses describe the physical destruction, specifically in an agricultural sense, of the nation of Judah. Talk about an invasion of locusts. There's a swarming locust, and it's a crawling locust, and a consuming locust. Every form of pest here they could imagine is going to come in and destroy their land. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth." The locusts that are mentioned here in verse 4 have been the object of a lot of discussion. is most likely a literal plague that came on the people of Judah, but it also represented an invading army. And so when an army would come in and invade in this way, they would destroy everything in its path, just like a plague of locusts would do. And what one didn't get, the next one would. So it was a complete devastation of the land. The mention of drinking new wine in verse 5, it pictures an extreme level or form of gluttony. They were making wine, but they didn't even wait for it to age properly. They would drink the new wine. And so they were distracted from anything else that was happening, certainly from obedience, by just trying to satisfy their own appetites and seek their own pleasure and pursuits. Unlike some of the later prophets or those who wrote at a later time, Joel doesn't really specifically mention the sins of the people, just what their sins are. He hints at it here, that they were drunkards and that they were gluttonous, that they were so distracted by that that they were not obedient or living in a way that would please God. The nation has come up against them. Verse 7, he's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. In other words, the tragedy that or the devastation of the land that God had given to them. He considers it my vine and my fig tree. This was the land that God had promised through Abraham to his people, and he felt very personally attached to it himself. Verse 8, laments like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In other words, there's a level of grief here that would be like a young bride whose husband-to-be had somehow been killed. She's ready for her wedding, ready to move into her married life, but her husband-to-be is taken from her. That level of devastation is the emotional impact of what the people are going to experience. Verses 9 and 10 and 11, 12 as well, speak of the famine that is gripping the land. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister. In other words, there's nothing to make an offering from. Offerings came from the abundance of the crops and the harvest that the people enjoyed, but there was nothing there. It had been taken away. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up and the oil fails. All of their resources were being taken from them. Be ashamed, you farmers and you vine dressers. I guess being ashamed relates to just their total loss and their inability to provide. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, they're all gone. They've all withered away. So gird yourselves and lament, you priests. So the focus turns to those who should have been their spiritual leaders. Those of you who minister before the altar, come and lie in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. So he lays some of the responsibility for all that's happening at the feet of those who should have been their spiritual leaders. He calls on them, verse 14, to consecrate a fast, to call a sacred assembly, and to cry out to the Eternal. He calls upon those who should have been the spiritual leaders to bring the people together in repentance. Now, it doesn't say that they actually did it, but it was what Joel was telling them that they should do, that they should understand what's happening and turn to God for his help. Verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as mighty destruction from, or it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So the punishment that came upon Judah was by the direct hand of God. And we know that they were their nation was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem eventually, by the year 585, was burned to the ground. Their beloved temple was destroyed. The devastation that they felt and the difficulties they experienced were much like what we read in this chapter. That was their day of the Lord. That was when that intervention took place. It was still quite some time in the future. If this book was written in 835 B.C., then the National Day of Reckoning for Israel came about 113 years later. And for Judah, another 230 years. But it was coming, and that day eventually happened. Again, it goes back to a description of just the total loss of all their resources. Their food is cut off, their seed, which is their hope for the future, their barns where they store what they've harvested, all that is gone. It's completely taken from them because of the day of the Lord and the destruction that he brought upon them. Verses 18 through 20 point out that it's not just people who suffer. Even the animals, the livestock, suffer. And in effect, their suffering cries out to God for mercy and for relief. The animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Verse 20, the beasts of the field cry out to you, that is to God, for the water brooks that are dried up. When we consider the complete level of devastation that God would bring upon the people, it's interesting that even, and we saw this in the book of Jonah as well, where the animals, the livestock, were called upon to fast along with all the people, as they were hoping that this punishment that was they were threatened with would be taken, would be delayed. But God is concerned about animals, and you see that. You see various images sometimes of the aftermath of some terrible natural disaster, and the animals are suffering too. And sometimes it's just as heartbreaking as the people suffering, because they're just they're totally innocent and totally, you know, at the mercy of others and at the conditions. And so God indicates he notices that he's aware that these creatures are suffering as well. So this chapter again is a general one that describes the punishment that would come upon the people and directly references the time called the Day of the Lord, which both has happened in the past for Israel and Judah, but will happen again in the future. Chapter 2 is the longest one here in this short book. The first 12 verses in chapter 2 describe the invading armies that occupy the land when this day comes upon them. The verses 13 through 17, we find a call for repentance. And then verses 18 through 32, we see the promise of restoration based on that repentance. So we've emphasized this throughout, that there's so much suffering, there's so much devastation that comes about during this time of punishment. And it makes some people wonder about why God would do such a thing. Why would he cause so much suffering? Why is he so angry? Why is he bringing all this upon his own people and then later on the whole world? Well, he is bringing people to repentance so that he can restore and bless them. That is his entire purpose for doing this. It's not out of a human kind of a petulance or anger. It is based on God's ultimate purpose, which is to bring these people to repentance so that they can receive the blessings that he wants to give to them. Chapter 2 deals primarily with the punishment on Judah. We'll see that chapter 3 expands that and is more about the punishment on the other nations. Chapter 2 deals more specifically and begins in verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand. So this chapter goes on then to deal with that punishment that came upon specifically upon Judah. It says, blow the trumpet. I don't know how literal that was, if there may have been warnings or alarms or a call to battle in which a trumpet was blown, but we see it at least symbolically as a warning that Judah is going to be overtaken. There will literally be trumpets, of course, at the end of the age, trumpets that are blown. But I don't know to what extent or how that was specifically fulfilled when the nation of Judah was attacked by Babylon. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom there has never been, nor will there be any such after them, even for many successive generations. This darkness represents the misery and the distress that the people were experiencing. We read about that a little bit ago in Amos 5. It's a time of literal darkness, but also just a time of misery that clouds the lives of the people. There had never been destruction like it in the past. And it says there won't be again for many generations. Well, at the end of the age, something like that again will happen. There'll be a form of brutality and of violence and devastation that will come upon them again. The next several verses describe the invasion, the occupation of the land, the punishment, and uses the language of the time to describe the weapons and the armies that come. There will be, once again, a fulfillment in a more modern weaponry sense at the end of the age, but this is how it's described by Joel. Their appearance, those who invade, their appearance is like horses. They run like swift steeds with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. You've seen video images of weapons that are used, weapons of war. And I'm not sure that Joel necessarily visualized them as John may have in his vision in the book of Revelation. But the modern or the end time kinds of weapons that will be used will cause that kind of noise and destruction and fire and so on. People writhe in pain. Their faces are drained of color. They run. They climb the walls like men of war. We don't still have that hymn in our hymnal, do we? The one from the book of Joel that goes back. I remember there was a really, we'd all smile and sing along, we'd sing it on the day of Feast of Trumpets all the time, and it just was this taken from this passage of Scripture about the horrible things that are going to happen at the end of the age. So the attack is relentless, verse 8. They march in straight columns and they destroy everything in the path. The earth quakes before them, verse 10. The heavens tremble. And so it's just, a picture of the utter destruction and absolute power that this invading army has over the people. Verse 11, the Eternal gives voice before his army. His camp is great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? God will bring upon the people upon his people this level of devastation and of complete destruction at the hands of people who are of an army that's acting on his behalf. In that sense, it is his army, but not that they're his people, not that they're holy or righteous people in any sense, but they're people who are fulfilling the task that God has set before them. And it's again described as a day that's terrible and great and kind of a rhetorical, who can endure it? Well, of course, the answer is no one can endure that. So beginning in verse 12, we find then a call to repentance. I guess you can look at it two ways. First of all, repentance before these events take place so that they aren't necessary, or at least a repentance that takes place when these events occur. Now therefore, verse 12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So again, this is what God wants to accomplish. He wants to get the attention of his people, to turn them to him, so that they recognize that they have sinned, and they genuinely, completely, and fully repent. To rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal, your God. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. It's kind of a stark contrast, isn't it? To see God described in that way in the context of all this destruction and horror that he's bringing upon his people. Again, so that they will turn to him. Because he is gracious and merciful. He will forgive. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing? So the people are given that option that, you know, this, I mentioned this, I've used this phrase before. It's one of the phrases the prophets imply over and over. That is, this doesn't have to happen. There's a way for you to avoid this. It also, of course, is a call to people to repent if they've fallen into that situation, that they can be rescued from it. So I think, again, just to point out the parallel, that this was the time of utter destruction that came upon the people of Judah. And in a sense, that corresponds to the time of the tribulation at the end of the age. When God will allow, again, nations such as those that attacked Israel and Judah anciently, he'll allow them to attack Israel and Judah, the modern descendants, or last day descendants. So that parallel, again, is one that we recognize. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Eternal weep between the porch and the altar. So it's calling upon the people to respond to the warning. And if they don't do that, then at least to respond to the punishment that occurs. And for them to actually call the fast and to show that repentance. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, they were urged to consecrate a fast. This is a more direct and specific instruction, and it seems to be one that describes what the people will do rather than what they should do. So the verses 13 through 17 describe the call to repentance based on the destruction that was described before. So there's a sequence. It starts with the description of the destruction, and then a call to repentance, and then the last portion of the chapter, beginning in verse 18, speaks of the restoration and the forgiveness of God that he will extend to his people. So the book of Joel is more than just about the day of the Lord. It's also about, well, let me rephrase that. It's about the day of the Lord in the sense that it's a beginning and it never ends. Okay, this is the next stage of the day of the Lord is when the nations of Israel and Judah are restored. Verse 18, then the Eternal will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Eternal will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and drive him away into a barren and desolate land. We'll see some detail on that in the next chapter when God deals directly with those Gentile nations. So he continues on down. We just scan down through portions of it. Verse 22, do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. So it kind of reverses the description of the suffering of the animals, of the land, of the livestock, that they'll be restored as well. Interesting, again, that God has that concern for his creation. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Eternal your God. For all the devastation, for all the punishment, for all the suffering, it leads them to worship and to love their God. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Eternal your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Eternal your God. Verse 28 is probably the most familiar passage in the book of Joel to us. It's one that Peter quoted in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. When does God grant his Spirit? He grants his Spirit upon repentance. So this shows that the people will have learned their lesson. They will acknowledge their sins. They will turn from their sins. They will repent. They will no doubt be baptized. And they will receive God's Spirit. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I think that basically is just a description that old and young alike, all will have a connection with God. All will have a relationship with him because of that presence of his Holy Spirit. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. We've gone back now to flashes back to an overview of things that happened in part of the sixth trump, the sixth seal, that leads to the seventh and the final one. The warning that this is how part of how God brings Israel to or in Judah to this point of this relationship with him is through the events that of the of that sixth seal. And then verse 32, again, when the day of the Lord is completed, that is, when this intervention is completed, and the day of the Lord then continues into its next stage, which is the ruling of Jesus Christ over the earth, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said among the remnant whom the Eternal calls. So chapter 2 has a great deal of well, there's a warning, and there's a lesson to be learned from the devastation, and then there's the great hope that comes as a result of the repentance of the people. Now chapter 3, we find, first of all, in the first two-thirds or so, the first 17 verses, we find the punishment on the nations. Punishment other than Israel and Judah, the rest of the world, the rest of those who will be punished. And then the book concludes once again with some brief comments about the blessings and the restoration that the earth will enjoy, that all will enjoy, including then Israel and Judah and all the Gentile nations, when Christ is ruling. This chapter deals mostly with the events in that one-year period of time that we call the Day of the Lord, when Jesus, as he's returning, deals with the nations. Verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back the captives in Judah of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided my land. So God begins then to show his mercy and his care for his people, which indicates that they have entered this phase or the stage of repentance. God is beginning then to back off on their circumstances in terms of what they've been suffering, and he turns his attention to the other nations, and he'll bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat means God judges. In verse 14, this same location is called the Valley of Decision. So this is symbolic of that God is bringing them to their judgment, that he's going to begin now to focus on their what they've done. The next several verses describe the cruelty that they imposed on the people. They've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine. They've been cruel and heartless in the way that they've treated and abused even young ones. The cities of Tyre and Sidon and the coast of Philistia are mentioned in verse 4. These cities, this area represents the arrogance, the wealth, the rebellion of the Gentile nations. The people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks. They may remove them from their borders. So they've taken and brutally removed the people from the land. I will raise them out of the place in which you sold them. And so he's telling the people of the other nations that he's going to deal with them for the way that they have treated his people. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of Judah. So he's going to kind of turn the tables and restore Judah and begin then to punish the other nations. Verse 9, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. So he's kind of taunting them. Here we go. You want to take me on? Let's do that. Let's do it. Let's get started. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Of course, the opposite of what we saw in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, that where God will bring peace, he first of all starts with taunting them into battling with him. They're going to anyway. He's just kind of telling them, okay, bring it on. Assemble and come and gather all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. Let the nations be awakened. Bring all your resources. Do everything you can. Verse 14, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. The final battle that Jesus will fight against the beast power is described in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. Let's look at that briefly. Revelation 16. It's talking about this battle. Joel is speaking of, or also prophesying, this same battle described in Revelation 16. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon. They are spirits of demons performing signs and wonders. And they gathered them together, verse 16. They gathered them together at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So Armageddon is a word that means the hill of Megiddo. They're gathered there, this is an area that's about 50 miles north of Jerusalem where the armies are gathered together for this final battle that will take place between Jesus Christ as he's returning and the nations that are opposing him. Chapter 19, verse 19. Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So this is that same battle that Joel is speaking of. And they're gathered together to fight and to oppose Jesus Christ at his return. Back to Joel 3, verse 16. The Eternal will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Eternal will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, as was mentioned in the first verse in this chapter, when Jesus focuses on the punishment of the Gentile nations, his people will be sheltered from that. So you shall know, verse 17, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So it establishes, you know, Jesus Christ as being the God of Israel, the God of Judah, as he rescues them and protects them. Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens will pass through her again. It doesn't mean no Gentiles, but no enemies. There'll be none who will oppose and fight against the people of Jerusalem again. This will come to pass in that day, verse 18. Now, through the next last few verses here, he again goes back and describes the ultimate result. Now that Judah has been punished and brought to repentance, the Gentile nations have been punished as well. Joel here closes out his prophecy with another word picture of restoration. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, and hills shall flow with milk. In other words, it just images of prosperity and peace. The brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain will flow from the house of the Eternal. Verse 8:19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Keep in mind that this is a scene at the beginning of the millennium. This is the condition of the Gentile nations, the Gentile world, at the beginning of the millennium. Other prophecies show that God will also bring the Gentile nations into his fold. He will care for them as well. He refers to Assyria and to Egypt as his people, as his children. And that's much later into the millennium, after they have come to their repentance. So it's not that Egypt will never be restored or that the Gentiles would never be forgiven, but this is the scene that we find when the dust is beginning to settle, when Jesus Christ has returned. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. In other words, he will just forgive them, for the Eternal dwells in Zion. Jesus has returned. He's setting up his throne. And in a sense, you kind of pick up here with Isaiah chapter 2, where it says that the throne of God, or the temple of God, will be established in the hills above all the others. Just let's conclude there, I guess, in Isaiah 2. This comes to pass, verse 2, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. That's what this verse brings us to. God, Jesus Christ, dwells in Zion, and he will establish his authority, his government, from Zion. And then others will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And so the whole earth then begins to be healed, as Jesus has established himself and in his leadership in Zion. So the book of Jonah is something that you can't just say, well, it's about the day of the Lord and leave it at that. There's a lot of detail, a lot of nuance, a lot of background, a lot of prophecy that's included here. And it implies the importance of responding to the warnings of prophecy. And it certainly emphasizes not only the destruction and the punishment, it describes a terrible time that will come, but it also provides some very inspiring passages about the restoration and the purpose that is served by the destruction that will take place. So that will conclude then our discussion for now from the book of Joel. And next time, I plan to take up the book of Zephaniah, which is another of the minor prophets that basically focuses on the day of the Lord. Thank you.